Question number four, it may sound somewhat similar, but it's actually emphasizing a different part of the Calvinistic theology that takes issue with what we believe. The question is, if my past sins are forgiven when I'm baptized in water, and it's possible for me to lose my salvation and go to hell after being baptized, wouldn't my best chance of going to heaven be to drown in the baptistry before I had a chance to sin so as to be lost again? So this is the idea can after I... Well, you know, we're gonna say that. One thing that Justin, he may be wanting to be, I may be stealing his thunder, but he said, you know, you got to come up out of the water first for the baptism to be complete. So you put someone under and hold them under. The question is, has he been baptized? If he didn't come up. These can be kind of absurd, but that's the discussion we wanted to make now or have now. Yes, Justin.
My comment before was, know your best chances to be killed right after you're born.
Yeah.
Before you have a chance to save.
When you're safe, yeah.
And when discussing this with someone, the first point I like to make is that lose my salvation is a horrible description. You're not going to accidentally forget what you did with your salvation. The fact of the matter is, you're not losing it, you're forfeiting it.
Yeah.
And yes, you can forfeit it.
Yeah, good point. Yeah, the language again is somewhat prejudicial because in the picture that he's got here, you've got this poor old sap that's doing the best he can, but just messes up a little bit, he's gone, and that's not what the scripture is talking about or teaching about when it talks about apostasy. In fact, we want to spend some time discussing what constitutes apostasy in our answering this question. A couple of things that I like to do as we go across this is try to again distill the question. So when we're wanting to restate it in concise form without all that prejudicial language, I think the question is, after I obtain salvation, after I become saved, can I sin in such a way as to cause me to, as using the language of Justin, forfeit my soul or give up that salvation that I have obtained? So that's the question. Is it possible? And said in the debating terms, is it possible for me to apostatize from the faith? The possibility or impossibility of apostasy is the question that's under consideration. And I think that as we have talked about with some of the other things, I think there's a prejudice behind the question that I want to address as we begin our discussion, and that is that it's unfair to think that an individual who has gained salvation, that has been given this gift, gifted this salvation, that he could lose that standing with God. That what God has given, God could take away. That's not fair to think about that. God's not that type of an individual. In fact, it may be in this group of questions later on. I haven't read them in a while, but it talks about Indian giver. Wouldn't it make God an Indian giver? So that's the question that we want to ask and answer as a part of this. I think there's a prejudice behind that. And the idea that God is being unfair in giving something and then taking that something given away, that's unfair, is in actuality the exact thing that is addressed in Ezekiel 18, which is why I wanted to go back there. Because while we had a mention of that previously in our discussion, it wasn't central, as we were talking about baptism on that occasion, to our discussion. And this one actually is. So if you will, turn with me there. Ezekiel 18. And this time I want to make note, beginning with verse 20. And it's a little bit of a lengthy reading. I want to read it so you'll get the full context. Ezekiel 18, beginning in verse 20. And again, remember that this begins with the false proverb that had become common in Israel, that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And he said that's a false proverb, and said the son should not bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father the iniquities of the son. The father's sin shall be upon himself, the son's sin upon himself. But he enlarges upon that statement by addressing the nature of sin and God's dealing with sin and God's attitudes towards sin, beginning in verse 19. I want to start with verse 20, though, and read through the end of the chapter. It's fairly lengthy, but again, I want you to read along with me, and I want you to think about how it impacts this question, because it has a direct bearing upon the attitude that's expressed in this question. So he says in verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now he explains it further. He says, if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, he keeps all my statutes, does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But, now by the way, verses 20 through 23, the Baptist preacher here would agree with that. God has no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He's desirous that he turns from that, and that if he does and lives righteously, then God will remember his iniquity no more. But notice verse 24, because he continues on. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, the question, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Now I want you to understand something about this. I understand that's the Old Covenant, not New Covenant. We'll look at some New Covenant scriptures which teach exactly the same thing. What this has to do is with the nature of God, who God is, the nature of sin, what sin is, and what God requires of individuals in order to be reconciled to him. It's that way under every covenant. In fact, this is what we might refer to as an eternal principle. And for individuals to say, well, that was the way under the Old Testament, but under the New Covenant, under this New Testament, then it's all right for you to continue to commit iniquity and engage in ungodly activities, and God will still save you. That what that does is say, well, the God, the way he was in the Old Covenant, he's a different God now. And it's simply not so. It's the same God. And because it's the same God, he deals with iniquity in the same way. So in verse 25, he says, yet you say, the way of the Lord's not fair. Now, wait a second, this isn't fair. For an individual who is righteous then turns wicked, that he dies because of his iniquity. And notice his statement. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? So it's not fair for an individual to think that he's going to be all right with God if he's turned away from righteousness. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it's because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. That's fair. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he has committed. He shall surely live and shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent, turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. And so, again, within that context, very strong statement. And again, it indicates what is fair and what is right. God doesn't desire the ruin of man. So leave your iniquities so that you will not be ruined. That's the lesson of Ezekiel. But again, this concept of fairness, that what that basically says, and by the way, some will take that position, they'll make that contention. The gospel of grace makes it different under this new covenant. And as a result of that, the way God dealt with sin under the old covenant is not the way that he deals with sin under the new covenant. So what they're saying is that God has changed. And either they are in agreement with the Israelites here when they said that that way wasn't fair, which is basically the contention of question number 4, or else we have gotten to the point where God once was fair, dealt fairly with iniquity, but now he no longer deals fairly with iniquity. Now he is permissive. Now when we think of a judge, let's take as an example a judge in the courts of our land. And you have this judge, and here a guy's accused of murder, and he makes this argument in his defense that for some reason I wasn't responsible, or there was some mitigating circumstance. And the jury buys it. The jury doesn't buy it. I got to make sure I got this scenario straight. The jury doesn't buy it, and they convict him anyway. And he goes, he's sentenced to go to prison, or perhaps to die for what he's done. And the judge just says, I want to set him free, so I'm going to set him free. We'd have a field day with that judge as far as the criticism we'd levied. That's not fair. That judge is not just, not fair. Here's a man who's been convicted of the crime. The crime has been committed. His jury has said it's, and yet here he is saying, I'm not going to punish him for this crime. It's not a fair thing. And we recognize the unfairness of it. And so what we're saying here is that since God was fair the way he dealt with iniquity under the old covenant, if he deals with it differently to where he does not condemn the unrighteous for their iniquities after a certain point in time, which is what the Calvinist teaches, then he's dealing unfairly now with regard to iniquity. It's got to be that way. Or else we say God hasn't changed and he does it the same way now as he did then. It's an eternal principle that I think is important. Yes, Jean?
Well, if we say that God no longer deals in that way with people, then what we're saying is that people now have a far better chance, a greater expectation of salvation than the people that he said were his chosen people. That we've been given an unfair advantage as a group of people over their right to salvation as well.
Yeah. It would make God a respecter of persons in that regard. I understand that they were not saved except by Jesus Christ, but his requirements of men always. And in fact, in his epistle to the Romans, he deals with this, is that you Jews had a law, the Gentiles were without law, but what was required of them as well was, though they were without law, to live lives of obedience, understanding and recognizing what God required of them, which they knew. Some of them forgot it, but they knew it and they had no excuse in forgetting it. That's the fairness of God and the essential character and nature of God being unchanged makes this particular concept of Calvinism something that's untenable at its face. Now, I want to just very quickly before we go on beyond this, I want to give you a quote that I have, just so that people, when people talk about the perseverance of the saints and the security of the believer and all the various terms they use, they almost always put it in positive terms. But there is a pastor of the First Baptist Church in Stamford, Texas, back in the 1950s or 60s. I know ever since I was a small child, I've been aware of this particular quote because it's just about every debate that a gospel preacher has with the Baptist on this subject, this quote is brought up. But his name is Sam Morris, and I want you to read, because this is in unvarnished language. It's his own language, but it's one that would be very much, uncomfortable for many. He basically says what it is as a consequence of the Calvinist position. He said, "We take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul." Now that's basically the contention. But now, notice how it describes it. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer. And all the sins he may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. Now that's the Calvinistic theology. That's actually what Calvinism holds to when they talk about the sovereign grace of God, saved by grace alone, the security of the believer, the predestination of the saints. All of those things basically take man completely out of the equation. And I think this is probably primitive Baptist because not all Baptists would hold to that view entirely, but it is the Calvinistic viewpoint that's present. So, just having read that, doesn't take much, does it, to contrast that reading with what God said in Ezekiel chapter 18 with regard to righteousness and iniquity. I wanted to see y'all to see that contrast there. I thought I saw as I was looking down hands coming up. Yes, Kelly?
Are you fixing to talk about the New Testament example?
Yeah, I mean, we've got a number of passages that I've got here to do that. Okay.
I have a question. Yeah. What's the point then? Why do they even have a religion if it doesn't, like, if it's do or die, like, what's there to scream and imagine with anything?
Well, it's an interesting question and one that it's an objection that is often raised. There's a an illustration that I read once about a Presbyterian, a woman who was a member of Presbyterian Church, Calvinistic, and she's trying always to get her husband to go to church with her, and he absolutely would not. She just kept on, he just wouldn't do it. And finally, she said, listen, it's not going to make any difference one way or the other. If God has saved me, then I'm saved, and I don't have to worry about it. And if he's not saved me, then it doesn't matter what I do. It's not going to make a difference. And that's the Calvinistic view. Most often, when you have individuals who say that, they'll talk about what an individual should do. In other words, God deserves it. But they fall short of denying that ultimately it will make any difference. We have responsibilities, but shirking those responsibilities will not in any way endanger our soul.
Well, do they recommend there, like if they had someone who's been and they know about it, would they try to turn them from their ways, or do they just tell them don't worry about it?
No, they don't tell them don't worry about it. They say you shouldn't do that, but they don't say they'll go to hell for it. There's inherently an illogic aspect to this, and that's one of the things that, why in the world are there so many warnings concerning the possibility of falling or concerning the dangers of sin for the Christian, if indeed there is no ultimate possibility of being lost as a result of it. You hear those things that you'll hear, well, an individual who really is a Christian, really is saved, wouldn't do those things. But again, there's no logic in it, so that's why they struggle with those questions. Yes, Justin?
An example they'll bring up, or at least I've had brought up with me, is basically the same thing. Do the right thing. And that's the whole reason behind it. Do it because it's right. And that's a good attitude to have, as long as you tie some truth in with it too. But an example of it is if you're in prison in like a war situation, or maybe something worse than a war, maybe one of those genocide things that's happening in Central Europe recently, and they're going to kill you. And they tell you, we're going to kill all of you, but we're going to have you kill each other, until there's only one person left, and we'll kill the last guy. Why don't you do it when you could make it more merciful on the person than probably the death you would receive at these crazy people's hands? And they said, you don't do it because you're dead either way. But the right thing to do is to accept the death. And you can kind of wrap your mind around that. It's interesting when you talk to people in war situations, or you talk to Christians who lied during World War II but said it was okay they lied because they saved people's lives. And then you talk to a Calvinist who says you shouldn't lie because lying's wrong, even though it doesn't matter either way to your salvation.
It does weaken it, doesn't it?
It's like Romans 6, and they'll say the wages of sin is death. They'll say all men have sinned, and the gift of God is eternal life. And basically they'll say, everyone's going to hell, unless God gives you the gift. My dad's going to beat me, but I'm still going to show him honor. They'll use that example with us. They'll say, you say to honor your parents, even if your parents are unrighteous. Even if it's not going to affect anything with regard to your parents. Why do you do that? Because it's the right thing to do. And then they'll accuse us of trying to earn our way into heaven.
But the problem is they have no way of defining what's right.
Yeah.
There is no right. With that kind of an attitude, there is no gold standard. If nothing's going to impact my salvation, then I'd really like to have a lot more money than I have now. And I'm going to go get some. Because it doesn't matter.
Right.
And it's not right or wrong because there is no standard.
Yeah.
They still say that the Bible is the standard for right and wrong. They just say it won't have an effect. Christian sermons about, are you obeying God to get to heaven? Are you obeying God to avoid hell? Or are you obeying God because it's the right thing to do? If you're obeying God just to avoid hell, you're probably going to end up there.
You guys are somewhat confusing me. I'm not the only one, but I'm just not sure I'm following exactly the thoughts that are going on here.
Gene brought up the point is, this is what happens when you start wandering off into endless genealogies that minister questions rather than godly edifying versus the faith. The love of Christ constrains us. If we have been saved by the blood of Christ, that fact alone, not just the fact that God tells us that we must obey Him, that we cannot live a life of sin, it's inconsistent with, it's antithetical to the grace that's been extended to us. But there is the promise of condemnation to those who fall away. I'm going to present another question. Because I've had actually often preachers raise this question in sermons. What if you have a babe in Christ who's not been fully taught, and he may be doing some things that he doesn't yet understand from the scriptures that are wrong? He's obeyed the gospel, but let's say I know one particular a faithful Christian now. But when he first obeyed the gospel, he never showed up on Sunday night to services. He stayed home. Where he went before, he never went to evening service, so he didn't go there either. Finally, was he forsaking the assembly of saints? Yes, he was. Finally, one of the brethren came up to him and said, "Why are you not here on Sunday night?" He said, "Well, I've just never come. Never have been, but not forsaking the assembly of saints." Once he understood that, he repented immediately and started attending faithfully. But I think Scripture answers the question that I'm presenting here. I think the answer is Philippians chapter 3 about, therefore, us who are mature-minded and to the extent that we have attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. There is a concept of growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just like in Hebrews 10:26, where if we continue to sin willfully after we come to the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Cannot willfully sin to be saved. It's not going to happen. And so there's two things. We ought to obey God because we have been saved. It is our obligation, and it ought to be our honor. We have now had our conscience cleansed to serve the living God. The other part is, yes, we will receive condemnation.
Before we finish out our time, I just do want to, since I said that we would have a New Testament example, and there's only a few minutes left, let's go very quickly over to, got a lot of passages I want to deal with, but let's start with Hebrews 6. So let's start with, and basically the point that I wanted to make with regard to what the New Testament teaches about the matter of, quote, once saved, always saved, or that there is that possibility of being lost, is that there are numerous warnings about sin and the consequences of sin given to Christians. The Bible's replete with warnings to Christians. Why warn a Christian about sin if it's not possible for that sin to damage them? So the very existence of those warnings is indicative of the fact that a person can lose his soul as a result of sin. The second thing is that there are a number of examples where descriptive language is given about individuals where they have in actuality lost their soul. So this example is one of the warnings about it. I want you to read verses 4 through 8 and then we'll finish the class. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God, but notice, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So he uses that illustration of the harvest to point out what happens to a Christian who turns away and begins to do unrighteousness. And in fact, that description given there very clearly and colorfully, Hebrews 6, mirrors what we read in Ezekiel 18 entirely. And so that would be one example, and we have a number of others that we're going to bring up in our discussion next week. So we'll finish up our discussion of this next time, and then we'll get into question 5 if we've got time, so if you will, make note of that. And by the way, the materials with regard to this class as well as the Sunday morning class are finally up to date on the website. If y'all want to, you know, have, for example, the answers that I give to the questions, I've got printed up and I have them in that form up on the website if you're interested in what all I have to say about it. But that's up there. You go to the top right of the page, online Bible study, click there, and then the list of Bible classes will come up. Click on this one. Thank y'all for coming today.